Now, if you have a church Bible, then please turn with me to page 891. 891, which is Mark chapter 8. And we're going to begin to look at verses 34 to 38. So that's Mark chapter 8. We're looking at verses 34 to 38. That passage begins at the bottom of page 891. We'll read those verses in a moment. I was just looking in my diary and I saw that it's now been over a year we've been going through Mark's Gospel on a Sunday morning. And when we began, we published some notes on the introduction and talked about what this would be about, our series during the Gospel of Mark. And we gave it this title, Serving the Servant King. Serving the Servant King. And today we're going to introduce something which will take us 1 or 2 weeks, and that is to think about what it is to be a servant of the King, of the Servant King. And we're going to look at these verses 34 to 38 today by way of introduction, and then as we go on in the next few weeks to explain more about what they say, because they are very important. There are some of these notes at the back still, if you weren't with us way back a year ago, and you'd like to take them and look at them. But let's read together verses 34 to 38. When Jesus had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life, thank you, Rosa. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And we need to apologize to Rosa, because that was Eva. Well, over 150 years ago, J.C. Ryle wrote this of those words. They're quite well-known words, aren't they? I'm sure people who are not familiar with the Bible might have heard of some of these things that Jesus says. And it's a phrase, isn't it? How the Bible has gone into our phraseology, taking up your cross and this sort of thing. Well, J.C. Ryle, who was Bishop of Liverpool, he wrote this in 1856. "The words of our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage are peculiarly weighty and solemn. They contain truths of the deepest importance to Christians of every age." And they are very important. These are extremely weighty and important things. And we're going to pause here for a while and spend a little time looking at these words, because they are so important. Everything in the Word of God is important, but there are things, aren't there, that really strike us and hold great truths for us. And here they are. But first of all, I want to go back with you, right back to chapter 1. So please keep your finger in chapter 8 and go back to chapter 1. Because these verses that we're going to start to look at are set right in the middle of the Gospel. There are 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark, and these verses complete the end of the 8th chapter. So literally they are right in the middle of the 16 chapters. And all the application concerning them is, as it were, that which is like the hub of a wheel. It surrounds what is here in the middle. But we have to think about, well, how did it all begin? Let's go back and think about the beginning, because that's very important. And in chapter 1 of verse 1, we read about the beginning, don't we? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Good place to begin, at the beginning. And if you're reading the word of God, then begin at the beginning of a book and read it through. And here is the beginning. What is it about? Well, it's about the gospel. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what it's all about. We read there that John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus to come. He was the one who was preparing the way there in verse 3. God the Father approved the Lord Jesus Christ. He was baptized by John, and there in verse 11, this voice comes from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So John prepared the way, God approved the way, and then the devil, Satan, tried to stop him going on the way, tested him in verse 12. Mark only mentions these things very briefly. "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and there was in the wilderness 40 days tempted by Satan." The tempting and testing of Satan. And all these things are showing us that Jesus Christ has come to declare a great truth. He has come as the King, the great King, to declare his kingdom. But he's come as a servant to serve men and women. And that's a remarkable thing. He is the servant King, Son of God, yet Son of Man in one. This remarkable person, Jesus Christ. And here we read in verses 14 and 15, really what it's all about. Verse 14 of chapter 1. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Here is Jesus Christ. This is what he's come to do. He has come to bring in a kingdom. But he's going to be a servant. He is going to serve, and we've seen him serving in a wonderful, an amazing way. As he serves men and women, had compassion upon them, loved them, cared for them. And we said that the very central verse in Mark's gospel, we should be able to remember it. It's chapter 10, verse 45. We meet at 10:45 on a Sunday morning. It's easy to remember. Chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And this thread, you see, this thread flows through Mark's gospel. The other writers wrote for different reasons, but Mark's gospel is showing us the servant King and showing us how we might serve the one who himself was both servant and King. It's about serving the servant King. Really, what it's about is about living out the Christian life. And of course, the Lord Jesus is shown to us as that great example. So there we are, just a bit of revision, going back, and this is what the book is about. Now we come to these verses here in chapter 8 and verse 34 down to verse 38. Which are not at the beginning, but they're right in the middle. They're right in the middle. And what I want to do today is to sort out the conundrum, the question with you, is what is the difference between becoming a Christian and being a Christian? It's about becoming and being. Now, there are two different things. You can't be without having become. And it's a vital question, isn't it, to ask this question. How do you become a Christian? How do you become a servant of the servant King? Now, some people, you see, make a great mistake here. And some teaching down through the centuries has pervaded through people believing that chapter 8, verses 34 to verse 38 is about being a Christian. It's about becoming a Christian. I'm getting confused now. I mustn't do that. It's about becoming a Christian. They say you should begin here. You begin here. But we don't begin here. This is about being a Christian, not becoming a Christian. It's about being a servant, not becoming a servant. And we'll think about that in a moment, because when we go back to the very beginning in Mark chapter 1, in Mark chapter 1 we learned about how you become a Christian. And it's in that Jesus preached when he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." He said, this is how you become a Christian. It's by repentance and believing the gospel. First of all, you must come to know the King. You must do that today, he says. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's something to be done now. It's something to be done urgently, immediately. And when Jesus began his ministry, this is what he preached. He went about preaching the kingdom, preaching repentance and belief. Preaching that we're sinners and we need to acknowledge that. And we need to turn to God and away from our sin. And we need to turn to him. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour, and to believe in him. There's only one way to come. He didn't say all religions lead to God. He didn't give any other message, just simply this: repent and believe the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ coming into this world to save sinners. And that's how we begin. That's how we begin to be a servant. That's how we become a servant. How we become a Christian. And so these verses in chapter 8 are not about how you become a Christian, but having become a Christian, how you live it out. It's about being a Christian. Now we need to understand this, and we need to grasp this. Because you see, some people say, well, here is what it is to become a Christian. You have to deny yourself, verse 34, take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they then portray and what people think Christianity is all about is all the thou shalt nots. Got to deny yourself. Take up a cross. It's being miserable being a Christian. It's narrow-minded being a Christian. There's nothing attractive about being a Christian. And that teaching has pushed its way right to an extreme. And people have said, well, it says we've got to deny ourselves. So that means removing ourselves from the world, even to the extent of going into a monastery, not having anything to do with the world, removing all earthly relationships, trying to follow Jesus Christ in this sort of way. That's called asceticism. And it's pervaded right through all the centuries. And it's preached today. But this passage is about being a Christian. And you've got to become a Christian before you can be a Christian. Now, you know that examples, pictures, real accounts are so helpful, aren't they, in understanding something. If somebody's trying to explain something complicated to you and you're saying, well, I don't really understand that, they say, well, come and look at this. And you say, ah, yes, I see that now. I see it now. So I thought of two examples that we could think about this morning. One is from history and one is from the Bible. And they both illustrate what we're trying to say here. And the first one is about Martin Luther. You might have heard of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a young man many years ago. in what is now Germany. In the 15th century, late 15th century, Martin Luther was a highly intelligent young man. He was university educated. And growing up in his day and age, he was surrounded by all the superstition of the Catholic Church in those days, what we call the Dark Ages. All the worship of relics and going on pilgrimages and ceremonies and even buying forgiveness for sins with money and these things. A number of things had troubled Martin Luther as a young man. But one day those troubles came to a head. And he was stopped in his tracks, literally. As on a journey one day, a lightning bolt struck the ground right in front of him. It was inches from him, and it would have killed him if he had been only a few feet from where he was. And it terrified him. And he cried out at that point, with all the superstition and everything else that he'd been brought up with, although he was highly intelligent, and he cried out, and he cried out to a saint, Saint Anne, and he said, "I'll do anything, I'll give my life, I'll deny myself, I'll try and do my best, and I'll go into a monastery for the rest of my life." Because he feared. He was afraid. Afraid of dying. By meeting God. And he nearly met God at that moment. And so he began. He began really trying to be a Christian. Taking verses like these and denying himself and taking up a cross, not having anything to do with the world, living in poverty, continually studying the scriptures, trying to follow the teaching of the Bible and trying to follow the Lord Jesus. That's what these verses said and told him. But as he went on, day after day and week after week, he could get no peace. There was no joy in this life. There was no real knowledge of salvation. There was no assurance that if he did meet God, that he was right with God. He studied and worked and went on pilgrimage and all these things. And in his heart was still not right. Until one day around 1510, he was studying, and in fact he was teaching from the book of Romans. As he was studying, he came across this little phrase in a verse. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. It's something that Paul writes in that letter to the Romans that was written a long time ago by a man called Habakkuk in the Old Testament. In other words, it's not something that just appeared in the New Testament, but it's a consistent thing in the Bible, Old and New Testament. And this is what it said, just a little phrase. It said this: "The just shall live by faith." And for the first time in his life, he saw it. It wasn't what he did. It wasn't how he tried to follow. It wasn't his self-denial. It wasn't taking up his cross and doing all these things and being so ultra-religious at all. It was faith alone that would save him. And faith was a gift of God. He had nothing to bring, nothing to offer to God at all. All his religion amounted to absolutely nothing. And he realized that salvation was by grace alone, that it was a God-given thing. This is what he said. "Immediately I felt myself to have been reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise." What had happened? Martin Luther had become a Christian. You see, he tried to be a Christian, but he hadn't become a Christian until that moment. I wonder if that's what you're trying to do. Trying to be a Christian. You've not yet become one. Let's give a second illustration. And the illustration this time is from the Bible, from God's Word. 2 years before our passage in Mark chapter 8, Jesus had been visited by a man called Nicodemus. You might not have a book about Martin Luther, but I recommend you perhaps get one and read one. But you can read about this man, and he's in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3 and verse 1, we read this. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, it doesn't tell us very much there, does it? But it tells us enough. It tells us that in many ways this man was like Martin Luther. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were assiduous in their religion. They sought to do everything that the Bible said in its Old Testament form. They followed things to the letter and even added things beyond what was in the Word of God. They tried and they tried. They denied self and they took up their cross, as it were, and they sought to follow the way that God had laid down in his Word. But there was something, like with Martin Luther all these years before, with this man Nicodemus, something that in his heart of hearts and in his deepest soul was missing. And he came to Jesus by night and he asked him this question. He said, "Rabbi or teacher, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus knew that wasn't the question. And Jesus answered a question that this man never actually asked. This is the answer he gave to him. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, Jesus answered a question which the man Nicodemus would have asked if perhaps he could have framed the words or had the courage or whatever it was that held him back from asking the question. That was the question that Jesus answered. Really this: I've tried being a Christian, but how do I become a Christian? And that may be you too. Maybe you trying to be without becoming. So there's two examples there. I want to just give you five reasons why people try to be Christians without becoming Christians first. Here they are. First of all, fear. Fear. It was the case with Martin Luther. Before that time, when the lightning bolt struck the ground, he'd had another accident. He had fallen, and the sword that he was carrying pierced an artery in his leg, and he could have died, bled to death. And it made him fear. Before that, a friend of his had been killed in a fight. And he could have been in that fight. And that troubled him. And it was because of fear. When that lightning bolt came, the fear of it, the fear of meeting God, the fear of dying, it drove him to try and be a Christian, but he'd not yet become one. And that might be the case with you. Secondly, it's the example of Nicodemus. It's just tradition. It's tradition that drives some people to try and be a Christian, just religion. Religion, the religion. We're a Christian country, aren't we? So let's try and be a Christian. We can see there's good in it. We can see it's historical. It's done good for the country. It's done good for people. Let's try and follow. What does it say? It says here, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Try and do that. And Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, did all that he could to try and be, but he had not yet become. It may be that you're sitting here this morning, and maybe it's simply that you just a part of the religious tradition of this country, so-called Christian country, and you're just trying to live out the Christian life, but you've never become a Christian yet. And then there's a third one. With many, it's family background, it's upbringing. You know, young people, some of you young people, you're being brought up in a Christian home. Well, that's a wonderful thing. That is something to thank God for. But you know that your parents' Christianity and their following after the Lord Jesus Christ can't save you. But because you've been brought up in a Christian home, and all the time you've been to Sunday school and to church, and you've heard these things, and they're good things, aren't they? They are worthy things. And you love your parents, and you want to follow them. And so it can simply be following the background or upbringing. And so you're trying to be a Christian. You're a teenager, you're a young person, you're trying to be a Christian. But you know deep down it's not real, because you've never yet become a Christian. Then there's a fourth thing that makes people seek to live in this way, and it's my testimony. It's wanting to fit in. Wanting to fit in with the group. I've given this testimony so many times to people. People say, well, how did you get to church? How did you become a Christian then? Well, my friends absolutely amazed me one day. Friends I played football with, friends I went to different things with and so on, even a couple of friends from school, said to me when I was a teenager, they said, do you want to come to church Sunday night? I said, what do you want to do that for? But I went along. And I found there, amongst the girls and the guys who went to church, some really great people. And I wanted to be like them. And I wanted just to be part of that group. We went out on an evening, went down to a pancake house. It's great. Good fun. Went out, did things together and so on. The girls were good. Married one of them. It's good friends. But it was wanting to fit in. And I tried being a Christian without having become one. Then there's a fifth thing. Five things we said. There's a fifth thing. And it's conscience. It's conscience. You know, in the heart of every man there's a conscience. It's an amazing thing. Man says he's an atheist. Question is this. Where did your conscience come from? Where did the knowledge of right and wrong come from? Atheists can't explain that. Can't explain it. But the Bible tells us it's part of God's image in us. Fallen though it is, it's there. Why do criminals who have done something many, many, many years before walk into police stations and give themselves up? As one man did recently. He said, I did this 20 years ago. It's conscience, isn't it? And sometimes a man's conscience can rise up so much that we begin to see the vileness and the foulness of our life. We begin to see that if we did meet God, then what have we got? What can we say? It troubles us. So we try and be a Christian. It's a good life. It's good things. We try and take these verses like them. Be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian until you become a Christian. Until you become a Christian. Jesus said to me at the beginning, right at the beginning, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the beginning. That's becoming. These verses are about being. You know, you could take these verses and live them out to your dying day and achieve nothing, because your sins remain. And even if you could live perfectly from now to the day you die, what about your past sins? And you won't live perfectly from now to the day you die, I can guarantee it. And it's present sins and future sins. So many have tried, down through history, Martin Luther, many have tried. In the Bible, many have tried. Today, many have tried. We go out on a Tuesday on open air. How many people we speak to? They say, well, I go to church. Does that make you a Christian? I read my Bible. Does that make you a Christian? I do good. I give to the poor. I've never done anything really bad. I try and follow these things. I'm trying to be without becoming. And there are those who genuinely want to be better and try and be better and say, when I'm better, then I'll become. Well, Joseph Hart wrote a hymn and he said this: come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and ruined by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. So how do you become a Christian? We want to learn in the next few weeks about being a Christian. And I would love with all my heart for everyone sitting here week by week from here on in to know that the verses in front of them are about being that which they have become. I wonder if you've become a Christian. There's an old chorus that goes like this. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And that's what the gospel is all about. It is an open door. It is a free offer. It is a saviour who says, come unto me and I will give you rest. It is one who says to us, you can't bring anything to me. Even your very best is like filthy rags, but I will give to you what you can never attain for yourself. I will give you forgiveness for every sin, past, present and future. We say, how will you do that? He will say, I've done it on the cross. There, punished by God for every sin of everyone who will come to me. He says, come. That's all he says. Come. Come and become. And then be. And then be a Christian. See, it changes life. We're only going to look at this one last thing here. In verse 34, it says this: when he had called the people to himself with his disciples, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me. What that word means is this: that there's a readiness, there's a willingness, there's a gladness, there's something that's happened in the person's life. The Authorized Version says, whoever will come after me. There's something that's come to life in the person that now desires to do that which Jesus is saying. to deny self, to take up the cross, and to follow him. Something wonderful happened to Martin Luther, you know, in that little study room in Wittenberg. His life was changed. He became such a servant of Christ that we could rightly say he changed the course of history. And that's what God has done down through the years. And there are many great scientists, politicians, statesmen, people in business, whose lives are so changed, it changed amazing things. And with Luther, it changed the course of history. And maybe God might do that with you. We pray for these young people in Leicester this weekend, that God might change history, maybe through just one of them. But that's rather grand, isn't it? To think that we might be a Martin Luther. But we might be a Nicodemus. Nicodemus was changed that night. When he came to the Lord Jesus, he came with that mask of a question, that mask of a statement. Underneath of it, what he was asking was this: how do you become a Christian? I'm a Pharisee, I'm a leader of the Jews, yet I don't know God for myself. Not really, not with that real peace and knowledge of salvation. And Jesus said to him, you've got to be born again. Got to be born again. And Nicodemus was. That night was changed. His life was changed around completely. And he became a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? What did he do? Did he change the course of history? God use him in that way? Not really. It was just a very simple and a quiet thing that we're told, that shows us very clearly that this man's life had changed. And it's in John chapter 19 and in verse 38, where we read this, after what? After the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, yes, he was one, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day. The tomb was nearby. Simply this, that Nicodemus demonstrated by his life and his actions that Jesus Christ was now everything to him. And that he would go even with his tradition and his background and everything else, which could have cost him dearly, but to go and help Joseph take down that body and deal with it and embalm it and place it in the tomb. It seems just a little thing, doesn't it? It seems just a small thing, but it was that evidence that he had become and was now being a real Christian. So our subject as we go on is about being a Christian. It's what does it mean to deny oneself? What does it mean to take up the cross? What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? But don't try and do that till you have first become a Christian and begin that new life. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for the great example of Nicodemus in your word and how his life was so changed. We thank you, Lord, for Martin Luther and for many others in history and many we know, and even in this room, Lord, those whose lives have been changed by coming to know Jesus Christ as their Saviour. We pray, Lord God, that you would illuminate your word, help us to understand it, help us to know, Lord, whether we truly are yours or not, and help us today, Lord, to come to begin this life, and then help us as we seek in future weeks to learn what it is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we may be therefore servants of the servant King, and to your glory and praise. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.